The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the head. And the word here is in the singular, by the way. He shall wound the head over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now let us turn to the Gospel by Luke to the last chapter. We have quoted this before, but it would introduce any who may have any difficulty about these Psalms referring to Christ. Verse 44, in the upper room, the Lord Jesus is the speaker here. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. By the way, that little expression, it always fascinates me, while I was yet with you, in the days of his flesh. He's still with them, but in a new way here, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. Now this psalm that I have read is quoted 17 times in the New Testament at least, and alluded to on 3 occasions as well. So there are 20 references in the New Testament to Psalm 110. There's no other psalm that has so many references in the New Testament. And this first verse that we're going to look at in a moment is quoted 15 times. And there's not another verse in all the Old Testament that's quoted so frequently in the New Testament as Psalm 110 and verse 1. So that's the first thing we would learn. Now I'm going to quote the 3 times that it's used by Mark. Gospel by Mark. Just, these are key phrases. And Mark's Gospel prepares me for the Hebrew Epistle. You want to understand the character of the service of the Lord, then you read Mark's Gospel. But Mark's Gospel ends with his earthly service, but it's the only Gospel that carries us to the right hand of God. And it ends with the Lord Jesus being taken up and sat down at the right hand of God to continue his service, that unfinished service that he's going on with this evening at the right hand of God as the priest and shepherd of his people. So this Gospel by Mark prepares me for priesthood. And that's a very fundamental thing to say. Now let us look, please, at chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, I'm going to read the 3 references to Psalm 110 by this writer. Verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the reason I read this is to show that David wrote by the Spirit and ascribes this verse 1 to the Holy Spirit through David. David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool, or the footstool of thy feet. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Now turn over, please, this time to chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And of course he rent his garments and considered him to be a blasphemer. Here we have the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God and then coming in power and in the clouds of heaven. Now chapter 16 of Mark, last reading. Verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Here we have him received up and sitting on the right hand of God. Now let us turn back to our psalm for a few minutes. Now, some of these other psalms, as we saw in our studies of them, have backgrounds in the life of David. And people at times try to fit in every psalm, some background that gave rise to the psalm. But there are definitely backgrounds to psalms, like Psalm 34 and others. The inspired title tells us of the background. But when we come to this psalm, it's totally prophetic. There's no background at all in the life or experience of David or any other person. And everything in this psalm is prophetic at the time it was written. It's pointing forward to the session of the Lord in heaven at this moment as the great high priest. And then it points onward beyond that session to the time when he'll reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he's come as the warrior king and as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. So while the verses are 7 in number, yet it's a vast program that is before us this evening, one of the most astounding psalms in all the Word of God. I've called this the Psalm of the Enthronement of Christ. And when we think of the enthronement of the Lord Jesus, there are four parts of the Bible that always come before my mind as I think of his enthronement. And the first is the type of the enthronement. And that's found in the book of Kings. We'll be looking at that. The type of the enthronement of Christ. And then here we have the prophecy of his enthronement. His enthronement now in heaven. His enthronement in a day to come on earth. And this wonderful psalm is taken up with those two great enthronements. Presently in the glory, sitting the right hand of God, and in a future day, sitting upon the throne of his father David. So we have the prophecy of his enthronement here. Then when we come to the epistle to the Hebrews, we have the doctrine of his enthronement. What is he doing now? And what is he going to do when he comes in Advent glory, when he appears the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation, which is his manifestation to the nation of Israel at the Day of Atonement? So we have there the idea of the doctrine associated with his enthronement. And then, in Revelation chapter 3 and 21, we have the Lord Jesus reaffirming his enthronement. He said, I overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne, and those who overcome will sit with me on my throne. And what a day that will be. You remember that the book of the Revelation is the book of the throne. 45 times we have thrones mentioned, but in 3 and 21 we have two thrones, his present throne and dispute your throne. And he says, I overcame and I sit on that throne today, and then in a day to come, when my own throne is set up, others who overcome will share with me in that day. There's no one can share with him on the throne he sits upon now, only the Father, because he's there as God, God and man in one person. But it is his Godhead that is in view, sitting upon the throne. None can share that throne. But when he comes on the throne of his glory, he will be seen publicly as a man, yet God. Remember always, but it's his manhood that's in view when he comes to reign. And so as a man, others will share with him. I want you to get this because it's most important, absolutely basic to Christianity to understand Psalm 110. Otherwise, it wouldn't be quoted so many times in the New Testament. So I hope I've made it very clear what it's all about. The enthronement of Christ, and how that enthronement is typified in the kings, and then prophesied in Psalm 110, and then doctrinally expounded in the Hebrews, and then reaffirmed by the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 3. Now, we'll be coming to these, and you may ask me questions about the types and the doctrine and so on you come. But I don't want to go on long tonight, but I do want to divide the psalm in a very simple way for the help and blessing of the Lord's people, something that you could remember. That has always been our idea in taking up these more difficult parts of the Word of God, is to make it simple. The proper teaching is not to make difficult things more difficult. I was saying in a meeting recently that we're a little mixed up on our ideas today. We have a gospel that is far too deep. The people can't understand it. Men, instead of preaching simple gospel texts, they want to go to Old Testament scriptures and wade through it, you know, and we have today, sometimes, it's been said to me by those who attend gospel meetings, ordinary gospel meetings, that there's very little gospel in it. We have got now a sophisticated teaching gospel, a too deep gospel. But then when it comes to the ministry, most of the ministry is just exhortation, little tidbits, and taking a verse here and a verse there, and I'm going through a concordance and putting them together, and it's just too simple. We have a too simple ministry and a too deep gospel. It should be the other way around. We should have a simple gospel and a deep ministry. That's what I believe. And so we're here now tonight to take a psalm as an exposition, and to open it up. And in order to do so, to open it up to the thinking of the Lord's people, to their spiritual minds, we like to take these difficult things, and when we read them, the saints will say, my, I can see that so plain in my own Bible. It is opened up, and you'll never forget it. So that's what our idea is. Now, I'm going to take this psalm and divide it up with alliteration. That is, I'm going to put 7 P's on it. Paisley 7 P's for Psalm 110. But these are sweet P's, and I hope they'll really be sweet to you as the Lord speaks. Now, verse 1, we call attention just simply this. We'll look at it more fully. And I've written over verse 1, first of all, his person. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now, this is a very wonderful passage. It's Jehovah speaking to David's Lord and saying, David says he's my Adonai, he's my sovereign Lord. It's one of the most beautiful things that there is. And you'll remember that in Luke 20, Mark 12 where we read, and in Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus used that to silence the argument of the Pharisees. Israel never believed that the Messiah would be the Son of God. Or they never believed that the Messiah would be the Lord. And to this day, they don't believe this new Messiah that's in Manhattan, that has risen up. And they believe that he may be the Messiah, and so on. He's a false Messiah. But the Bible teaches that the true Messiah will be the Lord. And of course, Israel never believed that the Messiah would be the Lord. They believed the Messiah would be a prince from Judah, the royal tribe. He would be an ordinary man raised up to deliver Israel. That's what they're looking for today. They're not looking for the Lord out of heaven. But when the nation sees him, they will believe that he's the Son of God. And they will bow. They will say like Nathaniel, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Let me remind you that the Lord was crucified by Israel for blasphemy, because he said he was the Son of God. And the way that they were to put him to death was by stoning for blasphemy. But they had no power to stone him. The scepter had departed from Judah, and the lawgiver from between his feet, for Shiloh had come. And so they had no power to stone him. They delivered him into the hands of the Romans, who crucified him, fulfilling the obligations of the prophecies. And so he was put to death by Israel because he was a blasphemer. But he was put to death by the Gentiles because he claimed to be the king. A political crime. He was a traitor. But in a day to come, as Nathanael under the fig tree confessed, so Israel will confess, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Beautiful day to come. But to this day they don't believe that Messiah would ever be the Lord. And so the Lord said to them, he said, "Who is Messiah? What think ye of Christ?" That's Matthew 22. "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, "The Son of David." Messiah will be the Son of David. Then he said, "How is it, if he's the Son of David, that David said that David called him my Lord? How is that?" And the Bible says in Matthew 22, from that day forward, they asked them no more questions. Couldn't answer. We have the answer. We believe he's David's son as to his humanity, and David's Lord as to his deity. It's interesting that the last mention of David in the Bible was by the Lord himself. In fact, he's the first name mentioned in the New Testament. The Lord is of the seed of David in Matthew chapter 1. These are the generations of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Not Abraham first, but David first. After Abraham in time, but first in the leading of Matthew 1. And then at the end, Lord Jesus said, the last human name, root, and the offspring of David. He was David's root as to deity, David's branch or offspring as to his humanity. And so we believe in the first verse we have his person. You know, all this Psalm 110 is an exposition of his person. It's an exposition of Christ, one of the most wonderful expositions of Christ in all the Bible. And it begins with this person. Then the next part of the verse is his present position. Where is he now? "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies footstool of thy feet." This shows us that when he was down here, he had enemies. When he was in the world, he had many enemies. But when he died and rose again, God vindicated them and raised them above all his foes. But the world is full of foes still. And there's going to be more foes. Christ is hated, he's despised and rejected of men. But God has placed him on his Father's throne. He's there just now. And so that end of verse 1, it begins a period that has lasted almost 2,000 years. Thou. And so 15 times we have in the scriptures of the Hebrews and Colossians 3 and 1 and Ephesians 1 and so on, we have Christ sitting at the right hand of God. And he's sitting there on the Father's throne just now. And he's there until. And that word "until" has never been reached yet. And it won't be reached at the rapture either. That word "until" takes me to the second advent of Christ, when he'll come to reign supreme. And so I hope I'm making it clear that in verse 1 we have his person, and then at the end of verse 1 we have his present place as the great high priest sat down on the right hand of God until thine enemies become the footstool of thy feet. Now, in verse 2, we have his prospect. And what's that? The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. That's a most interesting thing to look at, and we'll look at it in detail when we come to verse 2. But this is the prospect, not now to sit on the throne of his father, but to rule. Sit thou, rule thou. And in connection with sit, we have later on a word in verse 5, strike. While he sits, the world goes on worse and worse, and he doesn't intervene. We wonder why the Lord does not intervene. But there's a day coming when he'll sit no longer, when he'll rise and we'll have this word, strike. Strike through kings. He's coming to strike the world in judgment. And then he's coming to sit upon the throne of his father David. Rule thou. So here we have his prospect. Now, when we come to verse 3, we have his people. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Who are these people? This is Israel. This is the nation of Israel. And when he was here in the day of weakness, because in 2 Corinthians we do read he was crucified through weakness, and they looked upon him as a weakling, a carpenter, the son of Mary and Joseph to them, a nobody. And so they had no interest in him, the day of weakness. But this is the day of his power, and they will be willing offerings, the word is, in the day of his power. And they will be clothed in beauty. This is a difficult verse, but I want to say, no matter what way we look at it, the language is beautiful. When I was a boy, when I was first saved, and I read these Psalms, and delighted them, when I came to this and read, in the day of thy power, people shall be willing, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy beauty. When I read that, I said, what lovely language. But I didn't know anything about it. And I confess that after all the years that I've looked at this, I'm inadequate to be able to expound it the way I would like. But it's a beautiful portion of the Word of God. Israel willing in the day of his power. And they will be clothed in holy array as the priestly people. He said he would make them a nation of priests. And that's going to be fulfilled. A nation of priests. From the womb of the morning. It's a morning without clouds when the Lord comes. A morning without clouds in 2 Samuel 23. And at the birth, at the morning, from the womb of the morning, comes this new nation in beauty. Beauty of holiness. A willing people bowing around the pierced Redeemer, looking upon the one who was nailed on the cross. Oh, what a lovely day that will be, when like Thomas they will say, my Lord, my God. Then some have made the interpretation, Mr. Vine and others, that these people will be unto him, thy youth are to thee as the dew. That is, that the youth of the nation, to see the new nation, will be refreshment to the blessed Lord. That's one of the interpretations of it, and it is indeed something to consider. But I like it this way, always, even when I knew nothing, I always thought this must be the Lord Jesus himself. Seeing that we read, thou art a priest, and he's addressed like that, thou art a priest. And here the Spirit of God says, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Oh, how thankful we are that he is the dew of his youth. This same Jesus was taken up. Coming back. He's been in heaven 2,000 years. There's not a wrinkle on his brow. He was 33 when he went away. He's unchanged in vigor and love and patience. The same yesterday, today and forever. And when he comes leading that glorious company, back to earth and to meet His ancient people from the womb of the morning, and that morning without clouds. Every eye will look upon Him and say, Thou hast to do Thy will. He will be all together loving in that day. Now that's how I look at that. The other view isn't as sweet, so I turn away from something that's not sweet. I like this as sweet. Now when we come to verse 4, we have His priesthood. Have you got it now? His person, His present place, His prospect, His people, verse 3, and here we have His priesthood. Oh, what a subject this is. The Lord hath sworn, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now there are two aspects of His priesthood, and I'm one that believe with all my heart that today, as the great high priest, He is after the pattern of Aaron. The pattern of Aaron today as the great high priest is people. But when He comes to Israel, He's coming as Melchizedek came to Abraham after the slaughter of the kings, which is the first battle in the Bible. In the 13th year, they rebelled. It's a number of rebellion. Takes us to the beast, all right, and to the clash of nations at Armageddon. And following Armageddon, He's coming as the king priest, the royal priest, after the order, a new order, the order of Melchizedek. So I take it that the Aaronic priesthood, as to its pattern, suits us. He's sitting there now, no doubt a priest after the order of Melchizedek to perpetuity, but the pattern of Aaron is what meets our need now. But in a day to come, He'll be the royal priest on earth. And in Him will combine priesthood and kingship. And we'll see that that never combined in anyone, only Melchizedek, in the scriptures. But in Zechariah 6 we read, He shall sit upon the throne, and He shall be a priest upon the throne. The coronation of the priestly Christ coming after the order of Melchizedek. So here we have His priesthood. Now in verses 5 and 6, we have His power. When He comes, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath. This is the day of His wrath, coming to cleanse the world and to do away with the kings, beast and the false prophet, and all kings from the east and the sun rising. And He shall judge among the people, the judgment of the nations, in Matthew 25. And He shall fill the places with the dead bodies, Ezekiel 38, 37 and 38. It's going to take 7 months to bury the dead bodies of those that will invade the land. And He shall wound the head over many countries. Now there's been a great deal of difference of opinion here. Some look on this as Satan himself. Others look upon it as the beast. I believe here what we're looking at is the head of the great countries. And that is the Northern Confederacy. This is the King of the North that God will deal with Himself, as we have in the book of Daniel chapter 11. And then this little appendix at the end, in the 7th verse, we turn from His power and judgment, and we see now this little appendix. You know, I would love to be able to give an exposition of this last verse fully, the way of life, but I have written over it His preeminence. In this chapter we have a wounded head, but here in this verse we have a head lifted up, once bowed upon the cross for you and for me. But when the victory is won, and He has drunk of the wayside fruit, and He has lifted up His head in victory, the Christ who bowed His head upon the cross. And you know, when we think of that uplifted head, it always speaks of redemption and victory. And He says to us, lift up your heads. And one day He's going to say to the gates of the city, lift up your heads. The uplifted head, victorious Christ. Oh, what a lovely thing this is. May the Lord bless His word. And I hope these 7 items here, His person, his position, his prospect, his people, his priesthood, his power, and his preeminence would open up in a new way, perhaps, the beauties of this psalm. So I hope we'll go now to look at the enthronement typified, first of all, and prophetic here, we're all clear about that, it's a prophetic psalm, and then doctrinally expounded, he sat down, four times in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he's sitting, sat down, sin purger, the priest, and so on, and then he himself, in Revelation 3:21, affirms the enthronement, and the Lord bless his word.
Thank you. Now we're happy to see everyone here. And if anyone has a contribution or a question to ask Brother Jones or myself, we'll be very, very happy. And remember, in this Bible reading, because of the dignity of the psalm, there will be no hurting of anybody. That's not what we come together for at all. We're not here if someone disagrees in a point to cut them down to size and so on and make them feel embarrassed. We're here to help. And every slight contribution, any thought, any question that would be contributed here this evening will be appreciated. And don't be embarrassed. There's nobody going to hurt you. You know, it's a terrible thing when one brother hurts another, especially in front of his wife. You know, a wife goes home and she says, I wish you had never opened your mouth. That man just put you in your box. Well, that's not what we're here to do at all. We're here to help. Isn't that right?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. And that's the way we run our Bible readings in Ontario. In all the large Bible readings that we have there in the East, we believe in listening. To one another, but we're not here to be divided over the scriptures at all.
You've forgiven me for Psalm 69, haven't you?
Oh, long ago.
I have to forgive you.
Yes. I think you're coming round. but this is a beautiful psalm now we're looking at, and I'm waiting for someone to ask me about the typical setting.
Before they do, I wish to clarify, especially I'm thinking of the young who are here, because we who are longer on the way enjoy tremendously this kind of ministry. We enjoy the pure oxygen of the Word of God being expounded as we've heard it. And yet I realize there are a number of young people, and I'm sure that they're left wondering about, Mr. Paisley said, Adonai and Jehovah, when he referred to the first verse, he talked about the Aaronic priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, and I'm in agreement with what you expounded regarding the two priesthoods there. Just as a matter of clarification for the young, you'll notice in our English version it says, the Lord said unto my Lord. Yet if we were able to read the Hebrew, we would discover that the first word Lord is really the word Jehovah. And the second word, Lord, is the word Adonai. Father Paisley qualified the word Adonai, a name of God, as being my supreme ruler, which is correct. And so, if we were reading in the original language, it would be, Jehovah said unto my Adonai. And as has been mentioned already, these words are taken later on, put into the mouth of David, and David is, as it were, between the two, where Jehovah, seen here as the Father, speaks to the Son, and then we have what follows in verse 1. So, in referring to the name Jehovah and Adonai, our brother has taken up the original words in the Hebrew language, which therefore clarifies the thought.
Yes, I think sometime it would be good even here to have ministry on the titles of God. Because the Lord's people are not acquainted with Eli, Elohim, El Shaddai, and so on. And all these beautiful titles of God reveal his character. But in the King James Version, unfortunately, they're not designated often. So we get the Lord, and a young Christian reading wouldn't see that
the sovereign Lord is different from Jehovah, the ever-existing one. I am, I continue to be, what is the magnificent name of God, Yahweh, which a Jew would hardly use. Sacred name. Yes. That's good. Yeah, good.
Recently, in the month of January in Chile, I came across a very interesting couple from Jerusalem. And so devout were they in their Jewish faith that they daily read the scriptures. And because I got into conversation with him, he brought out his Jewish Bible. And at one time, I referred to the word Adonai. And I said, now this is... And I saw a look come across the woman's face. She was the wife of the young fellow. And I said, you don't want me to write this, do you? She says, no, we believe it's too sacred a name for you to write. I said, therefore, in order not to offend your sensibilities, I will not do so. And when the young man referred to me, when he wanted to speak to me about this name, he said, Addo. And I said, but you're saying the name in part. Yes, he said, only because I'm talking to you. But under normal circumstances, I wouldn't do that.
That's why I read, maybe you didn't notice this, but I read Mark chapter 14 to show that. Perhaps I didn't make it clear. But the high priest said to him, art thou the son of the blessed? He wouldn't use the word Jehovah. He wouldn't use Yahweh. It's too sacred a name. So he said, art thou the son of the blessed? And the Lord referred him to this first verse. The Lord said unto my Lord, he was answering, I am the son of the blessed. And henceforth ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand and coming in power and glory. So, you see, Caiaphas wouldn't use the word Yahweh either. It's a sacred name.
Brother Paisley, when would you consider these words to have been spoken, sit thou on my right hand?
I believe it was spoken at his ascension into heaven. Yes. Now, the type. No one has asked me about the type, so therefore you don't seem interested.
I will. What do you see in the types here?
Well, I'll tell you what I see in the types. There's only one type of a corex. You know, a corex. A corex is two kings, two sitting together on the one throne. And there's only one occasion when that took place that is clear. And that is in the case of David and Solomon. You see, David was the father, but Solomon was anointed and sat on the throne of David with his father for a period of time. 1 Kings chapter 1 shows that he sat as a king while David was yet alive. So here we have the corex, the father and the son together. And that this first verse is, I overcame and am sat down on my father's throne. And so today we have a unique situation. Sit thou on my right hand. David and Solomon, the father and the son, sitting together. And that was a period of grace. There was no judgments poured out, and the land was not cleansed of the Shimeis and the Joab, while that was going on. But then we read that Solomon sat upon the throne instead of David. He sat upon his own throne now. And when he came into the glory of his own throne, it's a picture of Christ in millennial glory, purging the land, ruling, and setting up a kingdom. Solomon's kingdom was the picture of.
And bringing riches to the world.
Bringing riches to the world. So I see in David and Solomon sitting on the throne together, father and son, sit thou. This is presently. But then I see Solomon sitting on the throne, having purged the kingdom of unrighteousness and set it up in glory, a picture of Christ sitting upon the throne of his father David. Alone, my throne, the throne of his glory, it's called in Matthew 25 and in Revelation 3:21. That's the idea when he reaffirmed it. I overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. That's today. for 2,000 years has been going on until. But then, later, he's going to be anointed to sit. Solomon was anointed twice. He was anointed firstly to sit on his father's throne, then he was anointed to sit on his own throne. I think that David saw the Lord. It says he foresaw the Lord. You know, I know in Peter it says that these writers did not know whereof they wrote, you see, which is in your mind. But I place David a little ahead of the usual writer. Would you agree there, brother? Yes. Would you agree there, brother? Remember, he was a man after God's own heart. And that expression, a man after God's own heart, is not a replica of what God intended his son to be. It's not typical of Christ. He was a man after God's own heart insomuch that he longed for God's... Remember, he was a man after God's own heart. And that expression, a man after God's own heart, is not a replica of what God intended his son to be. It's not typical of Christ. He was a man after God's own heart insomuch that he longed for God's mind. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. And wherever we get David, even when he was away from the Lord, in Psalm 32, his bones waxed old through his roaring. He was a man longing for God above all men that ever wrote and were in this world with all his failures. God says he's a man who longs for my heart, my affection. And so, shall I hide from my friend the thing that I doeth? That's a principle of Scripture. God made known to Abraham, but he couldn't make known to others.
I've always thought, Reddy, in regard to your question, taking in 2 Samuel 7, where we have Nathan referring, or rather revealing to David, that his throne is to be an everlasting throne, that on the basis of that fact, which David laid hold upon by faith,
yes,
he would enter into the fact that God had plans for his throne that were beyond anything that he, humanly speaking, might have been able to conceive of or even plan for. He did as much as he could for Solomon's sake, but nevertheless, he did have that revelation given to him by Nathan in 2 Samuel 7 that his kingdom was to be forever. And therefore, he would have an inclination that God was going to do something. I don't believe he fully understood it, but I do believe that he had some idea of what he was writing about with regard to a glorious future as touching the throne of David.
His last song, his last words in song in 2 Samuel 23, he said, "He that ruleth over man must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And then he said, "My house is not so with God." So he recognized that he was not the ruler. And you see, David and Solomon are a beautiful picture of Christ. David is the warrior king that wins the victories. And Solomon, his name means peaceable, is the millennial king that reigns over a peaceful earth. So David sets forth in type the sufferings of Christ, whereas Solomon sets forth the glories after these. It's a double type.
And the latter part of verse 1 where it speaks of... the latter part of verse 1 where it speaks of putting that enemies for the footstool of thy feet would indicate to us that the role of the church today is not to take vengeance upon the enemies of the Lord Jesus. That is for a future day. Our work is that of preaching the gospel of God's grace of salvation through faith. But there is coming a day when he himself will take up the rod of iron and he says, "Vengeance is mine." Now, in today's world, the Muslims who are guiding themselves by the Quran believe that anything they do to Israel is of a holy nature. And what they call any attack they make against the people of Israel today is part of the holy war they believe they are called upon to wage against Israel. It has nothing to do with what God is going to do. This is something totally divine here and awaits the time of the end of the tribulation, when his truth, his enemies will be made his footstool.
Day of wrath.
Yeah.
What way do you understand this expression, the enemies to be the footstool of his feet? How can I understand that expression? The verse that you have referred to takes us away on to the end of the millennium, when he's going to give back a perfect kingdom to the Father. But what we're looking at here is until, sit thou until I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. And in this psalm we learn in verse 5 that the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings, so that it's in the power of God that the Son will come. The authority of heaven is behind him. You know, the other psalm we read is, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty one, and ride forth. He's sent by God, first of all, for you and for me to die. But he's going to be sent by God to put down all rule and authority, sent by God in judgment. Now, my question is, always when we get a statement, I like to find out illustration somewhere that will help to understand an expression like this, the footstool of thy feet. That's right. It's complete subjection. Now, do you recall a place where the kings were brought? Yes, now you have it. Joshua 10. That's what I'm trying to get at. It's nice to have spiritual sons that develop. And we get to that. You see, we have the king of Jerusalem, we have the king of Hebron, we have the king of Jarmuth, we have the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And these five kings were brought in the day of victory. And Joshua said, put your feet upon the necks of these men. It's an idea of complete subjection. They didn't kill them. They didn't kill them. But they were subjected to bow down, and they put their foot, they became their footstool.
A sign of supremacy.
A sign of supremacy. Yes. It's good. That's what this is. It's coming to rule. Now we come to verse 2 because the time goes quick. We'll only spend a moment at this. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Now that's when he's already in Zion. And Isaiah 2 is interesting. It shows us that the topography of Jerusalem will be greatly changed. Most of you know that the new geography books in the millennium will have a river that's not in any geography book now, that river that connects the seas together and makes Jerusalem a seaport. And then Zion, which is a very small hill now, but it's the hill of the hill of the palace of Jerusalem. It's the seat of the royal throne. The house, the temple is the seat of the priest, Zion, and the temple area. But Zion's just a mound. But in Isaiah 2, Zion is going to be shot up and be the highest mountain in the land of Palestine, the Bible says. And it's from Zion that the shepherd rod will rule his people.
But that same shepherd rod will be the rod of iron to rule the nations. And so, send thy rod of strength out of Zion, and then rule in the midst of thine enemies.
It's a worldwide rule, isn't it?
A worldwide rule.
If the center of the world is considered today to be the United Nations in New York, at this time, at the time when the Lord comes again, Jerusalem, or the Mount of Zion, will be the world capital. He will be the king.
Well, it's the center now, geographically, of the world. And it's the center of history. It's the center of redemption. It's the center of sorrow. And it's going to be the center of peace in a day to come. King of Salem is King Peace. There will be nations. I believe that when the kingdom is set up, all the enemies of God will be ousted. And everyone going into that kingdom will be born again. But as time goes on, there will be enemies. Because at the end of the millennium, as you have mentioned, there's going to be a great rebellion raised up, even like Gog and Magog for Numerics coming. And so he will rule, and he'll rule over his enemies, and he'll rule over the whole world in a day to come. Now let us look at verse 3, the people. Are we all happy about this? Thy people, it refers to Israel, the remnant, the nation born a day, shall be willing in the day of thy power. That is, they'll be willing to come, or free will offerings is the word, coming in the day of weakness, of his weakness when they saw him here, they weren't willing to come.
Brother Harold, I think I have the Spanish translation, which I think is a little bit more accurate. You confirmed it when you gave your exposition. It says, thy people will offer themselves voluntarily in the day of thy power.
Isn't like Nehemiah, there's a verse there says that the people offered themselves willingly.
Yeah, that's the idea.
The idea.
Well, we have it in Moses where they offered willingly for the construction of the tabernacle. We have it later on in David with the construction of the temple. And the same idea is here, that they will not only offer their goods, but offer themselves. It won't be an obligatory
No.
submission, but rather they will willingly offer.
No conscript.
No.
Well, we willingly came to Christ too. And then, in the beauty of holiness, I take it that not only is there willing consecration, but they come arrayed in holy attire from the womb of the morning. And I have applied that to the birth of the nation at the dawning of the new day. Son of righteousness arising. And then the last verse, there may be difficulty. Mr. Vine and many other godly men state that thy youth are to thee as the dew. And they see Israel as refreshment to the law in that day. But I incline to the other view, and if you differ, fine. Maybe you have no opinion at all because people don't look at this. But I hope your opinion will be that it is a picture of the glory and loveliness of Christ. Thou hast the dew.
I was thinking of it today, and thinking of when the light shines upon the dew of the morning as you see it, on the leaves of the tree, there's a certain reflection there of the sunshine as it hits the dew. It gives you a beautiful, shimmering view. This is why I consider it to be a picture of Christ.
The manna was in the dew.
Yes, it was.
And the dew descended from the mountains of Zion in Psalm 133. And in Psalm 72, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. It's a beautiful poetic figure of the refreshing beauty of Christ coming back into a world that has been under three rulers, the king of the fierce countenance, in a way.
And dew is only found at the beginning of the day, as the glories of Christ will be manifested right from the beginning of the millennium.
That king of the fierce countenance is the final Arab ruler, that Khomeini, every time I looked at him, he reminded me of that king of the fierce countenance. But he's a forerunner, there's no doubt about it. He's a forerunner.
Hussein is now in place.
Yeah, Hussein, right. Well, he's not as wicked looking a man, more subtle. But you see, the beast himself is a man of part personality. The first emperor there in Revelation 13.
He's a man of personality and charisma, an attractive, magnetic personality that will draw people to him as the first man. And the other man, he's lamb-like, but when he opens his mouth, he has got the voice of the dragon, that Antichrist man, the lamb-like one. And that trinity of evil, how refreshing it will be for the world to see one that is the Jew of his youth, the absolute innocence and beauty and guilelessness of the Lord when he comes. Remember, he says in the Gospel of the King, I am meek, lowly in heart. You know, kings are not meek or lowly in heart.
Just as a practical application of verse 3, taking what our brother has given us in an explanation, speaking of the beauties of Christ, let us see that in Israel we have something to learn practically. If in that day they are going to offer themselves willingly to him, not under duress, not by obligation, but in the beauty of that which is holy, because really when things are done according to the will of God, in accordance with his holiness, there is beauty, the only beauty there is. And so in a practical way, in our day-by-day lives, we ought to adopt the same attitude that as we offer ourselves, our goods, our time, our energy to the Lord willingly and voluntarily, when it follows his will, is in accordance with his holiness, there is beauty, and he appreciates.
David said, who is willing this day to consecrate himself to the Lord?
And I know this has been one of your desires during this week, Brother Paisley, to see consecration brought out in the lives of the young.
Now, verse 4 is the priesthood. Into such a large subject in a few minutes we cannot go, but every young believer and all of us should know that there are two priests that are typical of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first one was Aaron. And I have said that Aaron today, we use him as a type, a picture. The Lord Jesus in heaven is there after the pattern of Aaron. Now Aaron bore on his breast the names of the tribes of Israel, bore on his shoulders their names according to birth, bore on his mitre the iniquity of their holy things. He was a burden bearer, the burden bearer. And when we look up into heaven today, Hebrews 4 says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, having been in all points tried as we, apart from sin. And I believe that Aaron is the wonderful type of the great anti-type, Christ in heaven. One might wonder why Aaron was chosen and not Moses. If we had been choosing people, we would have said Moses is a meek man. Moses never sinned with his lips. Moses is a man that has the Lord's people in his heart. Never made a golden calf. He wasn't chosen. Aaron, with all his failure, he was chosen. He's just a mere man. But officially, not in his man, not in his personality, he's not a type of Christ. But in his official service, he's a type of Christ. But he was chosen over Moses for this reason, that while Moses was in the palace, Aaron was in the brickyards. And when the garments were placed upon him, they were placed upon a back that had the marks of the scourges. He was able to have compassion on them because he had passed that way himself. Moses had never been scourged. Moses had never known what it was to be deprived and to suffer with the people of God. Until he was 40 years of age, he was in a palace. But the man that went through the brickyards, he wore the garments. And the man in heaven has been through all the vicissitudes of this life, and in that he suffered, he is able to succor them that are crying. We have nothing like that in Melchizedek. You see, in Melchizedek, he comes to strengthen. After the battle of the kings, comes with bread and wine. Don't associate that with the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper at all. It comes with bread and wine. Now, if you want an anti-type of it, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Why? So that they might have bread in the millennium.
and their spears into pruning hooks. The joy of the kingdom. The strengthening ministry of the priest. And so it's an altogether different type of priesthood than Aaron's. But the great difference is this, that Aaron was not suffered to continue because of death. The garments were transmitted one down the age, 80 priesthood. But when we come to Melchizedek, he's a priest forever because he had neither beginning of days or end of life. Doesn't mean he hadn't a birthday and a death day, but his the omissions of Scripture point to the perpetuity of his priesthood. And so Genesis 14, read it when you're tired in bed some night and you'll fall asleep. And then read Psalm 110 for the doctrine, and the type and the doctrine, or the prophecy. And then read Hebrews 5, 6, 7, and 8, 5, 7, 8 especially. And we have the open the type. That's as much as we say about that.
Just one thing regarding the priesthood. David knew full well all of the privileges that attached the Aaronic priesthood. It was he who divided them into 24 courses so that they would all have an opportunity to serve. And yet, as he comes to write this, he does not refer to the Aaronic priesthood, but rather to the Melchizedek priesthood. So there shows that he did have an insight into the differences between the two priesthoods.
He looked forward to a perpetual priesthood. The great difference between Aaron and Melchizedek is this, that these were not suffered to continue because of death, but this man hath an unchanging priesthood. So when you think of Melchizedek priesthood, you think of an eternal priesthood going on into the kingdom and on, I was going to say into eternity, and I believe that. People say you don't need a priest in eternity. Well, I believe that the eternal state is an extension of the millennial state in perpetuity. Now, the Lord at thy right hand, this is his power, shall strike the kings. Well, this is, to my mind, the kings, the enemies that are on earth in the day of his wrath. And he shall judge among the heathen. I've taken that in Matthew 25. And fill the place with the dead bodies. The overthrow of the king of the north. And I, the wound the head over many countries, I believe, is the final death blow of this later figure. Because the two kings are taken at the beginning when he cast into the lake of fire. But this man is the final judgment of God upon the enemies when he plants his tent at Jerusalem.
Yeah, I connect this with what Ashley had mentioned before about him ruling in the countries where once were enemies. Today, in fact, the enemies of Israel are on the increase. France, for instance, was once a supporter of Israel, but in the World Council they have now become an enemy. They're voting against Israel, and you're going to find the different countries one by one will take a stand in favor of the Arab nation, and therefore those countries become enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're seeing today are but shadows of what is going to become reality in the tribulation, and Israel will be standing almost alone until our Lord comes to deliver them.
It's interesting that there's a trinity of evil that will rule over the world, not the whole world, but the influence, the ten kingdom confederacy in Europe will not affect, will have no rule over Canada, for instance. If people imagine the mark of the beast will be at every corner along these roads here and so on. The mark of the beast will be confined to a ten-kingdom confederacy in Europe. But the influence of the man of sin will affect the world. You know, the same as Bush's influence affects the world, but he doesn't have any rule over Canada. He never will. I'm a Canadian, and we don't want him. We don't want to be Americans.
Did you see that by your accent?
Yes, I know, but I'll tell you the way it is, bro. The way it is this. If anybody says to me, we don't like Irish men. Well, then I say my mother was born in Scotland. If they don't like Scotch people, then I can always fall back on my Canadian citizenship.
Well, listen,
I'm a Canadian, and I'm more national to Canada than the Canadians that were born here. I'm very, very loyal to the flag here, and I believe this is a great country. That's what I believe.
I was saying to Brother Andrew at the conference that at the afternoon meeting on Sunday, I should have claimed minority rights.
Yes.
I was the only Canadian on the platform.
Well, listen, brother.
I believe that if the country's good enough for us to live in, we should all be Canadian citizens. And we should forget where we came from. You know, one of the great troubles is politically, I'm not going to politics, is people are carrying on the feuds that they had in Iran, Iraq, wherever they were. We are here now, and so we should become part of this country we live in and enjoy the freedom that we have. I've traveled all over the world. I see you know that. I'm a great lover of Canada. That's it. But anyway, Bush's influence is felt the world over, and so the beast will be felt the world over, but he won't rule over the whole world. Not rule over the whole world. But there's a trinity of evil in the tribulation days. There's that king of the fierce countenance. There's the lamb-like beast, the man of sin. Three men. And I want to get to this before leaving. In the millennium, there's going to be a trinity of rulership. A trinity of rulership. And our brother has said that the Arab nations are all against Israel today. But what a change is coming. In the millennium, there will be three nations that will rule the world. Israel in the center. Assyria, or Syria, to the north, and Egypt to the south. Those are the three countries that will rule the world. Now, here's the verse. Listen to this. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the lands, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Now, why is it? Abraham, the father of the Arab nations, and the father of Isaac, the Jewish people, their cousins, their brothers, although they fight, all began in Abram's tent. But God is going to bless Egypt, not only for Abram's sake, but because the only time the Lord was ever out of the boundaries of the land, he was sheltered among the pyramids. Egypt received him. Out of Egypt I called my son. And God will remember Egypt. Great blessing awaits Egypt. I stay with an Egyptian when I go to New Jersey, and he loves me coming to him and telling me this.
Well, I think that I'm sure he does. We just had an Egyptian in our home in Chile, and one of the Christians asked him, what did the Egyptians think of the treatment they gave the Israelites? And his answer was, I think they treated them pretty well.
Sure did. Anyway, give them all the jewels to build the thing. Give them all their wages when they left, you know. All those, there would never have been a ruby on the breastplate if it hadn't been for the kindness of the Egyptians, right? They gave them back pay. Nice to get your back pay, actually, if they give you a raise and say, we're going back 5 years, you know.
Anwar Sadat paid dearly for his favoring of Israel. Yeah. He was murdered. Yes, he was assassinated.
But isn't it a wonderful thing to think that those Arab nations in the day to come will share the glory of the land? We can't see it today, but Christ will subdue. Brother Eddie, would you agree with what I've said about that? It's really interesting to me that. Because the word is in the singular. It's a singular noun that's there. Look at it. I do. I feel it's the king of the north. He's the head over many countries. Now, I think the kings, he strikes through kings. First thing he does when he comes is to strike through the kings. There's a program there, if you notice. Strikes through the kings, and then he deals with the heathen nations, and then their dead bodies. You see, that's the invasion of Gog and Magog. After he has dealt with Armageddon, there's going to be this problem of the hordes that have come in around the nation. Yes, I am, definitely. But there's 7 months to bury the dead. He'll fill the place with dead bodies. We get that filling with dead bodies. Dixie's equal 37, doesn't it? 7 years to bury the armor and so on. Old tanks and stuff. Along the desert. And then the final judgment comes upon the king of the north. He'll be destroyed without hands, without human hands, and where he pitches his pavilion between the sea and so on. And
I thought Armageddon takes place and he comes down and comes on down to Jerusalem to deliver the people. So the way I viewed it. But of course, you see, the route of conquest is very difficult, and many men studying prophecy and that. When it comes to prophecy, you know, the old men used to teach in the realm of eschatology, we allow license. So I'm going a little late in the program. But most expositors believe that the wounding of the head over many countries is the death blow to the devil. He'll bruise Satan under your feet shortly. They have some. They may have some. We listen. But I think the head over many. But the last verse is beautiful, isn't it? Could you give me any help on drinking by the wayside? Set. He takes refreshment like the men of Gideon, isn't it? The men of Gideon lapped and they didn't spend time, but they needed refreshment to complete the work. And I take it that he shall drink of the brook by the way is the refreshment he derives from the ultimate victory by the scriptures, you see. I'm going to spiritualize it, that he gets refreshment from the wayside brook, the same as we do. Stop at the wayside brook and get refreshment and then lift up the head in victory. And so it's different from the garden where he bowed his head. When he crossed the brook, he bowed his head.
Contrast. Yeah, I see it as after all of this has finished, a time of tremendous judgment, that there isn't fatigue that sets in.
The Jew of his youth. Beautiful. Well, we really, really appreciate coming here to Richmond to have these Bible readings on this magnificent part of the Word of God. And a lot of Christians have told us they've derived lasting blessing both at the conference Bible readings and here. And we trust tomorrow the Lord will guide us in all that shall be done. Any fundamentalists that hold what we hold derive their teaching from the early brethren that went before us. We owe a great deal to Mr. Darby, and I have followed in the steps of Darby and Kelly and all these men, and derived great benefit, and derived benefit from my teachers in the old country, whose feet I sat and learned these things, and develop them as the time went past. And so we would encourage our brethren into brethrenism.
the joy that I endure, precious part in being divine. Oh, it will be a glorious morrow, through a dark and stormy day, when we smile upon our sorrow, and the storm that passed away. Now the memory vanishes, all is kindness and is care, when the wants and woes are vanished, which we love to soon and share. All the way by which she led us, all the cravings which she bore, all the patience of each other, shall we think of them no more. Oh, will be a glorious morrow, through a dark and stormy way, when we smile upon our sorrow, and the storm has passed away. We shall read the tender meaning of the sorrow and the love, as we cross the desert leaning on his everlasting arms, and his rest will be the dearer when we think of weary ways, and his light will shine the clearer as we muse on cloudy days. All will be a glorious morrow, through the dark and stormy day, when we smile